Grab your Bible and make your way over to Matthew 26 as we make our way toward the end of Matthew's gospel. We are at the end of the month of June. Mm-hmm. So the year is
halfway there.
About half over, and we're at least getting to the end of our first book for this year. Remember, John is next, and I guess in a couple of weeks.
Start that, yeah. Yeah. Two chapters of Matthew left after this week.
Long about the time of the All-Star game. It'll be time to pick up with the Gospel of John. And it's great to have Jeff back in his chair since he spent most of June somewhere else.
Though it doesn't look like that on the podcast because we record some of these in advance.
Yeah, I mentioned just so people will know, even though it doesn't look that way on camera. So Matthew 26, wow, lengthy.
It's one of the longer chapters.
Lengthy chapter. So you need to read this like three times a day for the whole week.
Yeah, yeah. though a lot of this is very familiar because...
Yeah, if you've ever partaken of the Lord's Supper and listened to the talks beforehand...
this is well-worked territory.
Well-worked territory. Though, I think the important thing for us to always keep in mind is... that of all the stuff that was going on during the last week, this is just a little bit of it.
Oh, yeah, flurry of activity.
And it's the stuff that the Spirit decided needed to be preserved forever. And so it's not just random. It's not even a full telling of the story.
Right.
It's the Spirit saying, these are a few special things that I wanted to be included. In fact, since we've started spending more time on the Lord's Supper and... you know, every week developing new ideas. It's interesting to come back here and just sort of dwell on some of the detail that sometimes just gets kind of passed over. And I think as you read this, to ask yourself the question, you know, why is this here? Why did the Holy Spirit, of all the things he could have included, why did he include this? And so
to fit that question, I'm sorry to jump in there, but to fit that question also into, you know, how Matthew is doing this, the details, you know,
right.
You know, everybody's got, you know, Peter denying Jesus, but how Matthew does it versus Mark or Luke, or, you know, that's part of what we're doing too, is the Spirit wants them in here, but each writer is being inspired to tell the story again, and not in a contradictory, but in a complimentary way that teases out things or gives, you know, certain stories are told more at length in one account than another. And so it's worth, you know, even here for all familiarity, put Matthew over against Mark and Luke real quick for all the familiarity and just see, maybe see if you can then see a little bit of what Matthew's up to.
Yeah. We sometimes acknowledge that the gospel writers are writing for different purposes.
Yeah.
Though sometimes I'm not sure we always know what those are.
Right.
The important thing is that they are retelling the story from a unique perspective.
Right.
And so how they choose to order the events, how they're sequenced, right. What details one includes that others don't. It's not the way that the stories are the same that often is significant. It's those little nuanced differences.
The extra color that
the critics often jump on.
Yeah. Thinking that means a contradiction when they're really complementary, not contradictory.
Right.
But again, especially when you read them in the frame of an individual gospel's own telling, that's when, again, you begin to, you know, pick up on certain things.
So there's just a lot of important stuff going on in chapter 26.
Yeah.
If you just walk through the chapter... the plot is taking shape at the beginning to kill Jesus, and then you have the anointing of Jesus that follows that, and then you have Judas, who is now joined the plot to kill Jesus, and then you have the last Passover celebrated together and the Lord's Supper instituted and all of that. And then we get the garden scene at this time that dovetails into the betrayal and arrest. And finally, we close out with the trial process beginning.
Well, the Jewish trial. This is really the Jewish trial here through the 26.
Yeah, and then the denial of Peter at the end of all of this. So for readers of the New Testament, that's familiar territory.
Right. Most of the stories themselves are familiar.
Things that we've encountered before. It is interesting, at least I find it interesting, some of the intrigue that's going on, because clearly the Jewish authorities have the advantage with the Romans somewhat on their side and being in charge of the temple and things like that. It's interesting that they don't just go take Jesus and arrest him. You know, he's in the temple teaching, send some guards, cuff him, and let's haul him out and crucify him. And we get a picture of why that is so. For example, in 26 and verse 5, we can't do it during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.
Politicians are always worried about how it plays in the media. Nothing ever changes.
Yes, except in this case, it isn't just how it plays in the media, but the very fact that the people might rebel against them.
Right.
And they seem to recognize that there are enthusiastic followers out there.
Well, and at this point, you got to remember, too, you know, it's the Passover. It's the Jewish 4th of July. Ironically, we're talking about it this week when it's our 4th of July in this country, literally.
Right.
But, you know, Passover is a very, very patriotic time for the Jews, which is why Pilate is there, not in his usual place, Caesarea Maritima. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem, generally. He's there because it's the Jewish 4th of July. The Passover is their liberation feast. And so, especially when you've still got a lot of people thinking he might be the guy, Jesus might be the guy, for their own Jewish leaders to try to disappear the guy.
Right.
You know, or kill him or in some way. Is just, you know, there's enough people there in a very patriotic, free, you know, kind of fervent time. That's a dangerous thing to do.
Which is why I think they initially tried to chip away at his popularity by hitting him with some controversial right. questions.
Which didn't work back in chapter 21.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
He made them look foolish.
They're hoping to diminish, at least with part of the crowd, his popularity.
Right.
If later here in 26, go down to verse 14, you find they find this new avenue because they've got an insider now
right.
who can tell them when and where to find Jesus when he's not with a popular crowd.
Right.
So that's not going to be an issue for them. So there is kind of some intrigue at work here as they try to figure all this out and how they're going to be able to take him without causing a big ruckus, maybe having the people revolt against them.
Right. And that's the thing is, you know, if you've never been to Jerusalem or the Garden of Gethsemane, kind of even the arrangement, and especially understanding that happened at night and how dark that would have been.
Right.
You know, they don't want to do it in the temple, in other words, in broad daylight, in a very, very public place. Gethsemane at night is going to be a perfect place to disappear somebody,
right.
you know, or try to get rid of them.
At least get all the quote-unquote judicial process that's being generous with them finished and right. get him on the cross before the people know what's happening.
Right.
I think that's the goal here. We need to get this at the conclusion before people come aware of what's going on.
Right.
And so in the middle of that, in verses 6 through 13, you have this episode that sits here with the woman that comes and anoints him.
Yeah.
There are actually three stories in the gospel about that, and some question about whether they are different incidents
right.
or different ways of looking at the same incident. You can read those and decide. But the interesting comment here, because of the occasion in verse 12, is Jesus saying, she does this to prepare for my burial.
Yeah, you know, and I think what you do is you read, you know, again, how's Matthew telling the story? He's reminding of this in between Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified in 2 days. And the chief priest then turn on saying, let's find a way to get him. And then on the backside of this story is Judas saying, I'll help you out here, yes. you know, for a price. And so literally what Jesus is saying here in this moment is, for all the other risks to his life and hatred toward him and danger he's been in over the course of his ministry, this time they get him. You know, by this, you know, she has done this in preparation for my burial because his burial's at hand. It's a really poignant way of saying this time they're going to get me.
Yeah.
And that's part of the power too, is Jesus willingly knowing this, you know, you really begin this sense of even in his death, there's a sense in which Jesus is in control and submissive to the will of God. And even when it looks like he's out of control because they've got him, it's really according to his plan, you know, and God's plan the whole time. And so, yeah, he's just, but there's a poignancy in acknowledging this time they're going to get me.
There is a curious question here, though, about how much she knows.
Oh, yeah.
Because some wonder if what he means when he says that is she unwittingly prepares him for his burial, or if she gets it, which either way kind of plays with the story.
Right.
So I'm curious. You think she knows?
You know, I mean, it doesn't seem like anybody was really getting it. Because part of the other thing that literally hangs over this whole section is then again, and remember, Jesus is not just talking about this when he got to Jerusalem. He's been saying on the whole, you know, in Matthew's gospel since chapter 16, I am going to go to Jerusalem and die. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. What does he just say at the beginning of this chapter? It, you know, 2 days. It's here. It's time. And yet, what's Peter still saying in this chapter? Nah. I'm ready to die with. If it comes to that, I'm going to die with you. But just nobody's really, really getting it. Here's Peter still saying, even if it comes to death, I'll go with you. I mean, just nobody's really getting what Jesus is saying. This is exactly what's about to happen.
Fortunately, they don't know what's about to happen.
Yeah.
Because that's going to be a hard picture to bear, knowing what he's doing and why he's doing it.
Yeah.
Easier to look back on that than to watch it happen in the moment.
Yeah.
Okay, so the other thing that's in the middle of all of this, beginning of verse 20, is the Passover observance.
Right.
And talk about connecting really big Bible themes.
Okay, yeah.
And then now we're going back to Exodus.
Yep.
And my class, those of you who are in the Jesus on Every Page class, we've been talking about this, how these even, Genesis and Exodus events
right.
have these connecting threads to New Testament events. And so the Exodus and the Passover clearly are foreshadowing what's going to happen when Jesus dies.
Yeah, and so there's a sense in which, you go back to even what Paul says, like in the book of Ephesians, that God had this plan before the foundation of the world.
Right.
And so part of the implication of that is that, in other words, God can therefore run human history, knowing that the climax of human history from before God created the world, God intends for it to be the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as a turning point of the history of his creation, that he foreknew would fall into sin, et cetera, et cetera. He can run all of history in a way that, when you know the end from the beginning,
right,
you can set up the beginning to look like the end. And so, that's why typology on these images, these shadows, to use the book of Hebrews terminology.
Explain that, though. Explain what typology is, type and anti-type.
Yeah, so you have earlier in history, kind of like a typewriter. A typewriter leaves an imprint. The thing itself leaves an imprint.
Mm-hmm.
The actual event, the anti-type, comes later.
Right.
But it leaves an imprint earlier in history before it gets here.
Right.
That's the idea of typology. And so the Exodus was meant to be, physical, biological Israel, the literal biological DNA children of Abraham, they were meant to kind of be the history of the human race, kind of in a shadow. In other words, so you have people that God has to liberate from bondage, the bondage to sin, not literal bondage in human slavery. The ultimate is the bondage of humanity to sin. They're going to image other aspects of the entire human race's experience. God gives you a promised land, kind of like an Eden. Your sin gets you driven out, just like we got driven out of Eden. Then God, by his grace and mercy, brings you back. But only a remnant comes back, just like only a remnant of the human race will be saved. Lord, how many being saved? No, Jesus says it's just a few. So that's the thing. Israel's history, in a lot of ways, is all sorts of types and shadows of the general human race's experience. So they're the types.
And then the reality is the antitype.
Jesus and the entire human race, ultimately.
And the other purpose it serves, not just a foreshadowing purpose,
yeah,
but it's kind of connecting the story together because, this was like that. This was foreshadowing what was going to come. So the Exodus was like what's going to happen when Jesus dies. And it doesn't stop there because you have the Passover connections.
Right. And so when you make it explicit about Passover, when you stop and think about it, the reality is death hangs over all of Egypt, including Israel.
Right.
The only reason the Israelites are saved is in the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb. And so you really begin to realize, that's the thing. Any Israelite who didn't have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost would not have been Passover from death either.
Right.
So you really, the Passover really, when you begin to think about it even more than just, they ate unleavened bread and now we eat unleavened bread. It really, but the thing itself, the sentence of death, God's judgment hangs over all. And the only ones who are spared are God's people who obey to a point, and are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And obviously, now we begin to very much see how. That's why the Gospel of John, we're about to start. What does John the Baptist say straight out of the gate? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John's Gospel very much highlights that aspect of it. And John's Gospel hits Passover pretty hard later in it. So that's the thing is God's judgment hangs over all. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And just like they, for the rest of their history, were to maintain the feast of that night as a memorial right. of God's deliverance of them through the blood of the Lamb, not just from death, but then from slavery into life in the promised land. You know, itself a shadow of eternal life. So to do now, we—
the Lord's Supper.
We are saved from the coming judgment of God against all of human sin, liberated from slavery to sin in this greater exodus into the true promised land of eternal life with Jesus and God forever. And now we memorialize that great meal. Passover moment in a meal that itself harkens off of, but it's not exactly the same as the Passover.
Yeah, but instituted—
as the ultimate embodiment and fulfillment of that thing.
Yeah, that's right. That's what comes next in Matthew's story.
That's right.
Is you have the Passover night, and in that night
it's transformed into
this new memorial.
Yep.
And then the garden.
Yep.
Well, lots of interesting stuff going on in the garden.
Yeah, high drama.
Some are troubled
serious
by the prayer of Jesus.
Yeah.
That verse 42.
Right.
Well, actually 39 and 42.
Right.
Why would he pray, let this cup pass from me?
Yeah.
Because he knows.
He knows.
That the cup can't pass.
Right. You know, it's just, you know, ultimately he is God, but he is human, and he bears both of those natures.
Yep.
And I think this is Jesus showing his humanity even as divinity. In that, you know, even go back to verse 38, you know, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Just because he knows does not mean it's humanly easy.
Right.
You know, and so this is just like we still have lament psalms and other ways of expressing our frustration. Even though I know the truth about God, I still need to vent my emotions sometimes. You know, I may know the truth, but the fear is real.
Right.
I may know the truth, but the pain is real. You know, I may know the truth, but, you know, and so forth. It's one thing to know things intellectually. It's another thing to deal with them experientially.
Yep.
And so I think this is the Son of God in his humanity. But the important thing is not just that he asked for the cup to pass. And let's take a step back there. The cup is, going back to Old Testament language, it's a standard prophetic image for the wrath of God, you know, for the judgment of God poured out. You have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And so that's probably what he means by the cup.
John uses that language in Revelation as well.
That's exactly. And that's where John got it from. Mm-hmm. This is standard prophetic language for the cup of God's wrath. And that's the whole point. Jesus at the cross, you know, God's wrath against sin, God's judgment against sin, and Jesus as the innocent, willing sufferer for our sake, is going to take the wrath of God against sin for us. So there's that enormity hanging over him. And so, you know, who among us would be not troubled by that?
Oh, absolutely.
And so, but the key is not that he admits what his will is, in a sense. It's if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And that's the power of prayer. Prayer is not about always bending God's will to ours. Prayer is where we acknowledge our will and then bend it back to God's.
Yes.
And I think that's where Jesus in his humanity is giving us a very important model of being honest with God about what God already knows is in our hearts. But the point of the prayer is ultimately to bend my struggling human will back to God's will as I admit my emotions, how I feel about this, but I want to overcome it because I know what God's will actually is.
Our prayers bring us together with him.
That's right. The goal of prayer is not just to bend God's will to mine. The goal of prayer is to bend my will to God's.
Yep. So then in 47, I'd love to explore all of that.
Oh, I know.
47, we begin this legal process.
Right.
And there's a line in here. It's in 59 that to me is a great summary of what's going on. It says the council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Kept trying to obtain. You know, usually in the process, you begin with a crime and you find the perpetrator and you present evidence and convict them of the crime. And this, you have, you know, justice, you know, turned inside out where they have the criminal and the punishment decided, and now we've got to have a crime to put on him. So it's a horrific example of no justice where it was deserved.
Well, no, that's exactly right. I mean, that's why, you know, chapter 26, you know, begins with, you know, their firm determination this time to kill him.
Yeah.
You know, and no more trying to trap him public or whatever. They're just literally going to find an inn and grab him, you know, in the dark in a relatively private, secluded place. I mean, they are the end result is determined.
Yeah.
Because that's the thing. Is not only will they, you know, eventually, get him to say something that they consider blasphemy,
right?
Unless it was actually true, which we know it was, but for them, you know, that they now think they can, you know, at least.
He gave them what they wanted. That was the good thing.
Well, and he knows that. I mean, that's the thing. Right. I mean, he knows what they're up to, but he tells them the truth. It's just they decided to call it blasphemy. But, you know, even Pilate's going to give him a chance, you know, by you know, everything from offering him Barabbas to right. Even Pilate knows this is not justice.
Yes. Yeah. And he's uncomfortable. Yep. Even an ungodly man, uncomfortable with going along with
what's even the pagan has a conscience that, you know, even by pagan standards, this is a bridge too far.
Yeah, I don't even think Pilate fully gets what they're up to.
Yeah.
But he knows they're up to no good.
Yeah.
And I think he's reticent about involving himself in something he knows that is a crime. We close in 69 through 75 with Peter's denial, but
yeah.
But to me, that's just the capstone of what has been an ugly scene all the way through this segment, from the enemies determined to kill him to this wonderful scene where the woman anoints him, but his disciples turn it into something ugly, right?
Yep.
And then even in the institution of the Lord's Supper, you know, you ultimately have Peter at the end of that saying, you know, even if I have to die with you, I'll never betray you.
Right.
And we know how that's getting ready to end. And then one of his own ends up being the betrayer. It's just such an ugly, ugly scene here at the close. There aren't any good players in it at this point other than Jesus.
But I think it highlights all the more the commitment of God and love to his creation.
Yeah.
In that, in the moment of God's greatest love and self-sacrifice, you know, forget the evil people in the story, even the best of humans, so to speak.
Right.
You know, the Peters, the other disciples who were otherwise friendly with Jesus, committed to Jesus. When it comes to him or me, you know, their fear of man, their fear of losing this life, trumps their commitment to Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that even the best of humans, so to speak, come out so poorly in this moment of ultimate divine love, grace, and mercy, which I think just all the more highlights the greatness of God and Jesus in Christ. For us,
I think so. And another thing that strikes me as we're talking about that is, you know, for those times that we feel completely abandoned because maybe the world around us is cruel to us, and maybe even sometimes good people, God's people, do things that are heartbreaking and disappointing, and we feel
right.
like we alone are left. The truth
right.
is we're not.
Right.
In fact, we're comforted by the one who knew exactly what it was like to be in that position.
Right.
And where does he find his comfort? In his Father.
That's right.
Which is where ours is as well. So, wow, a lot to work this week. So encourage you. Don't give up on the chapter. There's a lot here. Spend some time making your way, reading again and again, embracing the really great stuff in chapter 26 this week.